Our Father, we praise and honor you. We love you for who you are and what you've done, how you've loved us first. We're thankful, Father, for all the blessings that we have in our life, and we pray that you not only know about our gratitude, but that we show you that by the way that we live and the way that we return or use those blessings in our life to bring glory and honor to you. We're grateful, Father, for your word and your people, both of which we are spending time with and in tonight. We ask your blessing on all of us as we put our hearts and minds into understanding your will and discussing it, meditating on it. We know, Father, that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it's meant to get into our hearts and into our spirit and change us as people. So we pray that it'll have its effect tonight. Bless us and be with us. Be with those that are watching online or listening. We miss them, and we're grateful that they're with us in the way that they can be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the section that we're going to be looking at, if you just remember, we kind of broke the book up into five sections that I want you to try to remember. Chapters 1 through 3 talk about the problem of sin, and then chapters 3.5 through 5 are salvation. So the problem is presented at the beginning of the book, and then God's solution is presented in the next couple of chapters. And then after salvation, you have a couple of chapters on what? Sanctification. What does it mean to be saved? What's the purpose of salvation? What is the idea of being a set-apart person for God? And then in chapters 9 through 11, we have the topic of sovereignty. God is the one who gets to make the choices that he makes about salvation. And so that's actually going to come up tonight a little bit, because I think chapter 2 is a little bit of a foreshadowing of chapters 9 through 11, but I'll say more about that here in a bit. And then finally, 12 through 16 is the idea of service, the practical part of the book where the way we repay God for his mercy is by our living sacrifice every day. So that's some of what we've looked at and talked about. Back in chapter 1, after the introduction and all of that, Paul begins to focus on what? What would you say Paul's focus is in sort of the second half of Romans 1? And it kind of introduces this section for a couple chapters. All right, the sins of the Gentiles, more specifically, something about God. So, and the reason for this thing about God is because of the sins of the nations. What is the thing? What's that? All right, God giving them over to the sins that they were committing and the life that they wanted to live. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. What is it that it's called? The wrath of God is being revealed. So part of what Paul is getting into here is you see a demonstration of God's wrath in the nations. Here's kind of a secondary question. Were the people of Paul's time seeing a demonstration of God's wrath among the Jews also? So you could see a demonstration of God's wrath among the nations, but could you see a demonstration of God's wrath among the Jews? What would you say to that? Or would you shortly be seeing it? That might be another way to think of it. When Jesus came to the Jews at the end of his ministry and began to pronounce judgments, began to sort of mess things up there with, you know, flipping over the money changers' temples and giving parables about the destruction of Jerusalem, you had a demonstration of God being at his point with the Jews where he was going to pour out his wrath. So keep that in mind as we talk about chapter 2. Part of what Paul is talking about, yes, the Gentiles are sinners, but so are the Jews, but the wrath of God is equally going to be coming upon all of them. Is there a safe place? I mean, if God's pouring out his wrath on the Gentiles and God's pouring out his wrath on the Jews, is there a safe place to be? What do you think? In Jesus. And that's actually what I think he's beginning to introduce here in chapter 2. If you want to be somebody who finds what you're looking for. You're not going to find it in the Gentile nations. You're not going to find it in ethnic Israel, who's failed to be what they're supposed to be. But you are going to find it if you will be the kind of Jew that God wants you to be, even if you're a Gentile, that you obey the truth from the Spirit. And then he's going to introduce the gospel and what that means in more detail. So keep those thoughts in mind as we get into this. I'm going to read verses 1 through 16 and we'll just of chapter 2. And then we'll not talk about everything in here, just some of the things that were either, number one, controversial last week, if there's any thoughts about that. But also some things we didn't get to at the end of that. Verse 1. Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. All right. Now, you guys talked about a lot of things in that text last week. What does it sound like Paul's trying to get across? What's the main point or main points of his argument here? What stands out to you? All right, very good. So when he says in verse 1, you're without excuse, whoever's passing judgment. You know, verse 2, that the judgment of God rightly falls on people that practice the things we just talked about in chapter 1, but you practice the same things. And I think David made this very clear, that this section really is about Paul focusing on the Jews. Now, what did we just learn? Are they going to escape the judgment of God? No, they're not. But notice, the judgment hasn't happened yet. You catch that? And what were they doing with the fact that the judgment hadn't happened yet? Look at verse 4. So here we are, we're Jews in the first century. We think the Gentiles are all messed up. We don't like this idea that the Gentiles are coming into the kingdom, into the church. We're still thinking, because, hey, we're ethnic Israel, we're better than them. And nothing's really happened to us as a nation yet. What have we just done? What's that? Yeah, you're playing around with God's patience. Like, you're thinking lightly of the fact that he's not come yet. So when Jesus came and pronounced judgment in Jerusalem, could Jesus have rightly judged Jerusalem right then? Could he have dismantled the temple? Could he have destroyed the place? Sure. But how long did God wait to do that? How long did Jesus wait to do that in history? Yeah, like 40 more years. Before he was going to bring that wrath upon the nation of the Jews, like he predicted, they had all this time and all this preaching and all this sort of gospel being shared to get it figured out. And the point is, if they were to repent, look at verse 5. If they were to repent, what might they find? Now, if they don't repent, they're storing up what? Wrath. Is it avoidable? It's avoidable. In fact, Paul goes on to say in this text, there are some people that have kind of figured this out. There are those who, by perseverance in doing good, are seeking for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious, and notice this phrase here in verse 8, they do not obey what? The truth. Now, what truth is Paul talking about here? Would Paul be talking about the truth of the law of Moses? I think he's talking about the truth of the gospel, because, again, look down at verse 16. He is talking about, in this section, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think what he's getting at here, and I want you to keep this in mind when we get in the second half of the chapter, is that there are the discussion of Paul's time was, are there people who are obeying the truth of God and are going to escape his wrath or not? And the answer was, yeah. Many of them were uncircumcised Gentiles. But could an uncircumcised Gentile actually please God? Yeah. They could obey the truth. They could, by the spirit of the law, actually fulfill the law in a sense. My take on this section is that Paul is actually foreshadowing a little bit. Like, he's not talking about things simply under the old law here. He is talking about what's coming up in the book, that there is a way out of this wrath of God. And so he's beginning to discuss some of these concepts in this section. Any questions about that or thoughts about that? Yeah, Charity?
I was just going to say it. Gentiles who don't have the law, but they know who God is based on what they see, and they follow their own law, but it's a good law because they're doing the right things and they're being righteous even without having the law.
Yeah, very good. So, and what you're saying right there is actually what the second half of chapter 2 is going to get into, so I'll save that a little bit for that. Go ahead, Larry.
There's really three phrases used interchangeably: obey the truth, obey the faith, and obey the gospel. All have the same general implication.
Sure.
Following Christ's teaching.
Yeah, good. And those are pretty consistently used through the whole New Testament. And actually, it wasn't Paul that introduced that idea. It was Jesus himself. What did Jesus call himself? He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through me." Now, would Paul be preaching anything different than that? No. Look, you guys got no hope. You can't get to the Father through the law of Moses. You can't. In fact, that's kind of what the law of Moses was going to prove to everybody. You can't do that. But this truth has been preached, this gospel of Christ, he said it back in chapter 1, the power of God's being demonstrated in this gospel. And to the Jew first and also to the Greek, there's access to God and eternal life and all of that. But you've got to seek it, pursue it, and accept it and obey it. Other thoughts here? Yeah, Tim?
Far up there, I guess, way out in 9, where it talks. I mean, there's this theme sort of is developing, it seems to me, around who's the true Israel, right? Who's the true Jacob here? And it really consists of people who've been faithful from the heart and submitted to the truth. You know, that's the true Israel that the prophets were talking about.
Okay, very good. So Tim is actually doing what I was saying earlier. I think this chapter is introducing what's going to be the longer argument of chapters 9 through 11. And that is, so who are the real Jews anyway? Who is true Israel? And how do we know who this is? Paul doesn't really even bring up that idea till we get to this next section, when we get to verse 17. And he says, if you bear the name Jew, and then go ahead and skip down to the end of chapter 2, verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one, what? Inwardly. That's the question here, is like, who are the Jews? Who are the people that later on in this book, I'm going to do an expanded conversation about this, but who are they really? And so I think we're having, again, the seeds of that discussion being planted here. Other questions or thoughts or comments about this section? Larry?
We see in the letter to the church of Smyrna in Revelation, Jesus says there are those who say they are Jews and are not. But then he gives this very difficult teaching about who they actually are. He says they are the synagogue of Satan.
Okay. So Larry's pointing out there's going to be a lot of strong language in the New Testament that for many years, I think, people have struggled with because it sounds almost so anti-Jewish, saying that they aren't really Jews, they're a synagogue of Satan. Here's maybe a question. Is Paul saying in this book, and even in this section, all Jews are bad to the point that there's no hope for them? No, I think that's why he keeps using this phrase, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is still a gospel that's for the Jews first. And most of the Christians at the beginning were Jewish, remnant people. Were they true Jews? Yeah. Why? Because they obeyed the gospel. They obeyed the truth. They understood what it meant to actually fulfill the law within the new covenant context. They couldn't do that without Christ. But if they understand it, then it's going to be something that they can pursue. You know what? I'm going to move on to the next section. I was going to at least say this. In verse 6, Paul is quoting something from the Old Testament when he says, he will render to every man according to his deeds. You'll see that phrase in Proverbs 24, verse 12, but you'll also see that phrase at the end of Psalm 62. And I just want you sometime to go read Psalm 62 and notice something about it. The very last thing he says is, God's going to render it according to each man's deeds. But you know what Psalm 62 is mostly about? It's about trusting God to be your hope and your rock and your salvation. It's not a psalm about, I'm going to keep the law and God's going to justify me. It's a psalm about, God, you're my only hope. I have to trust in you. In fact, it sounds almost New Testament, by the way it talks about faith and trust and hoping in God. But the last phrase of it is, and you're going to render to each man according to his deeds. Now, what do you make of that? What do we make of that? Do you remember when Jesus would bring up the topic of what works people had to do? Somebody asked Jesus one time, what works must we do to have eternal life? Do you remember what his answer was? What? He said, you need to do the works of God, but what did he specify was that work of God? Believe. That's what he said. He said, if you're going to do this, you have to do the works of God and you have to believe. You have to trust the message that I'm bringing, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And God's going to render to each man according to his deeds. But here's the idea. We're not talking about every deed of the law of Moses. We're not talking about every single deed of everything that we do in our life and God's going to somehow owe us something. This, again, is in the context of, are you going to trust God or are you not? And God will render according to each man whether or not this was something that they did or didn't do. All right, let's read starting in 17 through 29 now. This will be our discussion for the rest of the time. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. All right, quite a few things to unpack here. I will say, though, that the second half of chapter 2 is not a lot different than the first half. He almost said the same thing, but here he expands on it with some more detail, asking his questions kind of to his own fellow countrymen, getting them to think about, again, what does it sound like he's trying to get the Jews to recognize here? And it would be a mistake to think that Paul's not kind of talking to his old self here. Do you think chapter 2 described the way Paul thought earlier in his life before he came to terms with who Christ was? What would he have thought about his Jewishness? What's that, Vina? It was everything. It was important. And let's just stop for a second. Before Christ brought the new covenant, wasn't God's covenant with the Jews pretty important? Wasn't God getting or supposed to get a lot of things done in the world through that nation and with those people? Yeah. But what if those people relied on the fact that they were called Jews, but what's he describing that they do here? They don't live it out. They blaspheme the name of God by their disobedience. So what's the point of you being called a Jew? And then he changes the argument about halfway through, and he says, so here's the deal. If you can have circumcision, but break the law, and that's not going to do you any good. But what if some people who are uncircumcised actually do what's right and obey God and practice those things? Yeah, God, just like he can consider your unfaithfulness, he can consider their faithfulness circumcision. He's sort of kind of switching it around there. Go ahead, Vina.
Look at this as it's kind of saying, like, you can have access to the law, but it doesn't benefit you in and of itself. Yeah. I mean, if you're not being obedient to the law, and if you're not having faith in God, then the law doesn't do any good.
Okay.
Either it's the old law or the new law.
Yeah. Yeah, very good. That's right. All right. I have a lot to say about this text, but I want to make sure you guys make your comments. What are some things about this passage that stand out to you that you think are important, especially going up towards the beginning of our reading in 17 there? Any thoughts here?
The world. They were supposed to be the teachers, showing the world what God, who God was and what he was expecting. But
All right. So let's kind of focus for a minute on these first couple of verses, 17 through 20. I don't know if your version does this or not in this section, but does anybody put like quotes around the name Jew? Does anybody have that? It says like, if you bear the name Jew, all right, why put quotes around it? Like, why Jew? Why that? I think there's something going on in this text that I missed for a long time. What does the word Jew mean? Does anybody know the answer to that? It comes from Judah. You're a person of Judah. You're a Jew. Does anybody know what Judah means? It means praise. That's what it means. In fact, this kind of goes back to why did God want his nation, his people, to be thought of this way? What were they supposed to be? Who were they supposed to praise? God. Like, they were supposed to be the praise of God in the world. Now, instead of being the praise of God to the world, what did they end up being? They sought praise from men rather than from God, and because they disobeyed God, they didn't bring praise to God, but they brought the nations to do what? Blaspheme the name of God. So if you bear the name Jew, but you haven't been faithful to God, you've totally wrecked your whole namesake. You get that? All right, now if you see that idea, now look at the last verse. Look at verse 26. Actually, 28 and 29. When he gets to the end of his argument, he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." And now look at this last phrase. His what?
Praise.
His praise is not from men, but from God. I think Paul is doing something here with his Jews who would have understood their language, and they would have understood sort of, if they were an educated enough person to see what Paul's doing here, they would have said, okay, we see what you're saying. We were supposed to be to the praise of God. That's what our namesake is. But what you're telling us is these Gentiles who are now coming into the kingdom, who aren't practicing the law by the letter of the law, how are they practicing it down there? Verse 29. He is not a Jew's one inwardly, but circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. Is God praising those people in Paul's time? Is God saying in the first century, these are people that love me. These are people that are doing my will. These are the people that are my covenant folks. Yeah, but they weren't of the circumcision. Why? Because that wasn't what was going to justify them. The gospel of Christ was. Jesus was. Any questions about that or thoughts about that? Start, you can be thinking about that more, and if you have anything to say, go ahead. Go ahead, David.
I just think it's really important to consider as we call ourselves Christians.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, very good. So David's pointing out, you know, when we start to call ourselves Christians and then do the same things here, then we're as guilty as the Jews. Here's something I want to keep saying out loud while we study through Romans, and this is something that I've been trying to think more about over the years. You know, I'm fine with us calling ourselves Christians. I'm not against that at all. But, you know, one of the things that Paul's going to say in almost every one of his letters is he doesn't typically say, hey, guys, we're Christians. He'll say things like, guys, we're Israel. We are the Israel of God. We are the true, what's he going to say in Philippians? We are the true circumcision. Do you understand that we are the ones? This includes, by the way, Jews and Gentiles who are now part of the heritage of God's Israel. we need to be doing the work that God always intended to do with the Jews, with Israel, through Jerusalem, that city over there. By the way, are Christians still part of Jerusalem? Yeah, but not the Jerusalem on earth. All the things Paul's going to write in the New Testament is there's this Jerusalem above that we belong to. There's this Zion that we belong to. Books like Galatians, books like Hebrews, keep bringing our identity back to, we need to think of ourselves in terms of belonging to this heritage of Israel, of God's people. Again, I'm not saying we don't call ourselves Christians. I'm saying Christians think more in line with, that's what God always intended to do with Judaism. So that actually brings us back to this. Is verses 17 through 20, when he says all these things about what a Jew does or is, in fact, if you just highlight this, and if you bear the name Jew, and what does a good Jew do? They do what? Rely on the law. What else? They make their boast in God. By the way, is that a bad thing? The word boast here is not being used negatively. If you were a good Jew, you would rely on the law. You would boast in God. What else would you do in verse 18? You'd know his will and what? Approve things that are excellent. What would you be instructed out of? You'd be instructed out of the law. Is that good? What's Psalm 1 say? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Is that good? Yes. You rely on God, or rely on the law, you boast in God, you know his will, you approve things that are excellent, you're instructed out of the law. Verse 19. You're confident that you yourselves, this is Israel, are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. Are those things true about Israel, or were they supposed to be? Yes, actually, that's all language from the law and the prophets. When God made Israel his people, he said these things about them. You guys are the light to the darkness. You guys are the ones that are going to show people what it means to live for me. So I want you guys to think about verses 17 through 20. Paul is not saying, you guys have done a bunch of things wrong here by relying on the law or boasting in God or thinking this way. No, this is who you were supposed to be. You should have been this. But then he gets to this point in verse 21, and he says, you guys, you Jews, my nation, we were supposed to be teaching everybody, and what did we do? Look at 21. We didn't teach ourselves. We didn't listen to the things we were preaching. We practiced the things that God said not to practice. So everything about like what we were supposed to be, we demolished it. It's no wonder then that God's wrath was going to be upon who? Israel, these Jews. Look, I know you want to look at all the nations back in chapter 1 and say, God, bring down your fire on them. But when you talk like that and you don't see that we Jews, this is Paul speaking collectively, we're under God's judgment too for what we've done. This is a huge problem. Thoughts about that? Comments about that? Yeah, Janae? For sure. Yeah.
We are, God takes us so seriously. It's like
Yeah, very good. So like Janae said, Paul knew who he was writing to. Paul knew his audience. Again, a lot of the time in this letter, Paul's talking to himself. He's talking to his old self, his heritage, his people. He's going to express this when we get to chapters 9 through 11, when he's really in this discussion about who are the real Jews. How does he feel about his own countrymen that haven't obeyed God or haven't obeyed the Christ? It's wrecking him. It's completely wrecking him. And I think you have to hear that here too. He's saying, hey, y'all, Jews, why are you getting so bent out of shape that God's allowing these Gentiles to come in to our heritage and show themselves to be more righteous than us because they're keeping it by the Spirit. They're obeying the truth here. And they're essentially fulfilling the law. By the way, could they fulfill the law without Jesus? No. Keep this in mind. This is part of the theology of Christianity. We couldn't fulfill the law, but who did? Jesus did. That's what he said when he came. He said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to what? Fulfill it. You want any hope of fulfilling the law, you got to come to who? Jesus. Can you fulfill the law? Yeah, through him. That's going to be the argument coming up in the next few chapters, is you can't do this on your own, but you can do this through the one who did fulfill the law. So in one sense, these Gentiles, because they didn't come at it from the letter trying to earn their salvation, but they understood who Christ was, they could, by the Spirit, fulfill the law. And then what would God do down there in verse 29? The Jews wouldn't be praising them, but who would be? God would be praising them. Their praise is not from men, but from God. All right, other thoughts or questions here, comments? I want to do something that I think will help with this a little bit. Look at verse 24, when Paul says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Does anybody have a footnote for where that's written? Like, where is that from in the Old Testament? What do you got? Okay. All right, there's a couple places. Go to Isaiah 52 first, and then we're going to look in Ezekiel second. Isaiah 52. I think this is important, by the way, because I want you to notice how close in proximity it is to Jesus. Jesus is actually going to start being talked about in Isaiah 52. And then that chapter that's very famous about him in 53 is all about him. But look here at Isaiah 52, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. By the way, where are we going to read that verse in the New Testament? Romans chapter 10. Paul is going to bring that verse up when he says, guys, how can they hear about the gospel without a preacher, just like Isaiah said? But in the context of this, he's saying, you Jews, you people who went among the nations, you caused my name to be blasphemed. By the way, can God still redeem them? Can he? Go back. You just read it back in verse 3. You were sold for nothing, but you will be what? Redeemed without money. Peter's going to say that. You weren't redeemed with gold and silver and money, but with what? The blood of Christ. Is that coming here in Isaiah's prophecy, by the way? Yeah. Chapter 53, he's going to bleed, he's going to die, and he's going to redeem. All right, now, I just want you to see that that phrase comes from a section in the Old Testament that's all about the gospel of Christ. Now go look at the one in Ezekiel 36. Go to Ezekiel 36. This one's even more applicable to our passage in Isaiah 2. Romans 2. My bad. Ezekiel 36. I'm going to start reading around verse 20. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, "These are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land." But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. All right. Now notice in the context of this, he's saying, my people went to all the nations, and what did they do there? They profaned my name. They blasphemed my name. I looked bad in front of all the nations. But what's the promise of this text? I'm going to do something. And by the way, it's not for your sakes that I'm doing it. I'm doing it for whose sake? My name's sake. By the way, what's the book of Romans about? Paul is defending the righteousness of God. Is God righteous? Yeah. Has he always looked righteous among the nations? No. Whose fault was that? The Jews. How was God going to make himself righteous again? What was the act he was going to do? Did you see it in the text that he basically said he was going to do this thing of gathering people from all the nations, Jews and people from the nations, and what was he going to do with them in verse 26? Give them a new heart, give them a new spirit. He's going to remove something from their heart and give them a better heart. Does that sound like what we just read over there in Romans 2 a little bit? Because the Jews who blasphemed the name of God, they were only circumcised on the outside. And Paul's argument is, what about these Gentiles who are now circumcised where? On the inside, in their hearts. They're the ones now that are serving. Go back to Romans 2 now. Look at verse 28 and 29. He's not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. Again, I'm going to suggest to you that what Paul's doing here in chapter 2 is he's talking about Gentiles that are already part of the kingdom, part of the new covenant. And he's saying to his Jewish fellows, you guys need to repent before the wrath of God comes, because God is demonstrating to you what Ezekiel prophesied. Like, go back there and check my quote. You guys blasphemed God. Was God going to act? Yeah. For whose name's sake? His name's sake. How was he going to do it? By bringing people from the nations and from you being scattered Jews and putting a new heart in you so that you can keep the law, not by the letter of the law, but by the spirit of the law. Now, I may be making too much out of that, but it's striking to me that what Paul is quoting here in Romans 2 is every time, it's right in the middle of a promise about Jesus coming and the gospel and that the true people who would be God's would be serving him in this way. So I'm going to suggest that's what he's introducing in this chapter, is that concept. Thoughts, comments, questions? Have I thoroughly confused everyone? Sam? Yeah. Yeah, the idea of blaspheming is simply to like speak against. And what we just read over there in Ezekiel 36, he was saying, like, or Isaiah 52 also, when the Jews were taken captive by the Assyrians or the Babylonians, what did most of the leaders of those nations do when they looked at the Jews? They would howl and laugh and say something like, "Your God? You expect us to respect your God? You guys are all messed up, and you're here because your God was displeased with you." And it doesn't make any sense to them, right? Yeah.
Paul himself admits when he writes to Timothy that he used to be a blasphemer, so he would know
yes.
what this felt like, I think, to talk to the Jews about what it was to be a blasphemer, and they would probably have known that, and could anyway, it would have been helpful, I guess, maybe in the situation.
Right. Did you have a verse for that? You
said it's 1:13, I believe.
In Timothy, 1 Timothy?
Yeah.
Yeah. So 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul refers to himself as somebody who had been a blasphemer. So he identifies himself sort of with this problem. By the way, Paul also changed his tune about like what blasphemy would be. Used to be when he lived under the first covenant, it would be anybody speaking against God. But as you read through the New Testament, what was Paul trying to get Christians to do when he was persecuting them before he converted? He's trying to get them to do what? To blaspheme, he said. He's trying to get them to blaspheme. Blaspheme who? Jesus. But now Paul's fully on the other side of this. And he's basically saying to his Jewish brothers, if you guys don't accept Jesus, guess who you're blaspheming? You guys are blaspheming God. I mean, go look at the passages again. Go look at the places where God said, like, you blaspheme me among the nations, but I'm going to do this thing with this servant that's going to come, and I'm going to make this new covenant where people are going to serve me not according to the letter of the law, but by the spirit of the law. And if you guys don't accept this, then you're blaspheming then, you're blaspheming now. You have to come to Christ. That's what he's going to say. All right. Any other thoughts here? Adam and then Sam.
Like you mentioned earlier in the class, the thrust of all of this goes back to the wrath of God and chapter 1, verse 18, and that judgment of God and the idea of judgment continues into chapter 2. And what's interesting is he returns to that concept of judgment at the end here when you realize that they're facing the judgment of God, but in fact they're facing the judgment of these people that are now in the circumcision or inward, they have God in their hearts, and in fact these people are in no position to be judges. They're the ones being judged.
Good.
And from multiple spots.
Yeah, very good. Very good. I like that. Sam?
I forgot half of my comment, but I know that the reason that this all makes sense is because of when you follow the commands of God, you're kind of showing in your life who he is and the reasons why. I'm still trying to remember how I thought about this. Jesus was able to perform it completely perfectly because he has the full character of God. And when we do that, we're showing what the character of God looks like. So when we do it to the best of our ability, that shows who God is in his character. But ultimately, we can't do it with perfection like Jesus.
Yeah, very good. And we can't do it without Jesus. That's going to be Paul's argument. The only way that we're going to bring glory to God is through Christ and our lives being aligned with Christ, but lives that pursue doing what Christ taught, right? Pursuing the royal law. We've got to be doers of that law, James is going to say, not hearers only. Just like the Jews couldn't be hearers only of the law of Moses and not doers of it and bring glory to God, we can't be hearers only and not doers and bring glory to God. So, good point. All right, I'm out of time for class. We'll pick up here in chapter 3. Unless there's other stuff to say in chapter 2, David will make that consideration. He's teaching next week. But Rick, I'm going to turn it over to you.